Well, good evening. It's been a quick week. Again, I want to thank you for the opportunity to spend a little bit of time with you this week talking about these things that are so important to our faith. Appreciate your hospitality. Appreciate your kindness toward us. Thank the Hamiltons for putting up with us, or I should say putting us up. Either way works. But we're grateful for the opportunity to spend some time with y'all. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We've referenced this passage a few times this week, and I want to spend a little bit of time this evening talking about this great sermon that Paul preaches in the city of Athens. I want to begin by just reading from verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. Some joined and believed. Among those were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Well, we noted the other day that in this chapter you have different attitudes. You have the beginning of the chapter with the Jews who only wanted to hear what they've already heard. And you have these who only want to hear new things in Athens. Of course, in the middle were the Bereans who were noble-minded, seeking and eagerly looking for the truth. But in this great lesson that Paul gives, the first thing I kind of want to note here is what I would call the worldview outline of this. And I hope you can see this, maybe. And I want you to notice that there are four major questions that are answered in this chapter, in this passage, that help us understand something about a worldview. Worldview questions are things like, who is God and what is man and what are we here for? Who are we? What are we doing? Where are we going? Things like that are worldview questions, those bottom line foundational questions. And I want you to notice Paul answers four of those questions in this particular passage. Who is God? And of course, we're going to talk a little bit about that, particularly that phrase, as though he needed anything. But he's telling us something about the God they didn't know. What is a human being? We are his offspring. That's kind of his answer there. We are his children. We'll talk about that. What is our purpose? But to reach out and find him. And where are we going? And at the very end, he tells us something about resurrection and judgment. That Jesus was raised from the dead to prove there would be a judgment. If there's a judgment, that means there's something beyond this world that we are looking toward. So think about that and think about how these questions become kind of a part of a vital framework for how we understand the world and the things that we think about and do. And it informs our life. It informs our purpose. Helps us understand why we're here and what we're looking forward to. But zero in on that particular phrase, as though he needed anything. So here's that passage again with that phrase called out, as though he needed anything. You know, we live in a world that, for the most part, does not know the true and living God. There are many versions of God that people have, as was the case in Athens and around the Greco-Roman world at the time. We may find ourselves in the same type of situation that Paul was in here, and we need to address people and talk to them about the unknown God. And so what Paul says about God here needs to be understood, needs to be reiterated often and consistently, and I think it informs us as to how we can go about talking to people about God as well. I actually do another lesson called Who is God, where I delve into some of this, but then some other aspects of it. But we're going to touch upon some of those questions about what we think about God. But starting with that phrase in verse 25, as though he needed anything, we find the essence here of who God is, and it's something we need to hear loud and clear. God needs nothing in order to be God, nothing more than what he has in order to be God, in order to be complete, in order to function at the highest possible reason and power. He needs nothing else. He is not dependent upon anything or anyone else. And so that phrase is really informative to us because it helps us understand that the God we're talking about is not a God who is contingent or dependent on anything. And that raises the issue of what is often thought of as the classical attributes of God. Again, so many people want a God of their own making, a God who thinks and feels and acts just like them. I want God to reflect me, you see, not the other way around. And so we like to think that God needs us somehow, but he doesn't. He doesn't need us. God does not come in parts. He's not a God who needs various parts to function. He doesn't need to be assembled together. Sometimes you hear people talk about something like the flying spaghetti monster, and they mock God. And of course, if you were to look at the flying spaghetti monster model, what you have is a creature made of parts. That doesn't even begin to talk about God. There's no assembly required. There would be no one greater who could do such assembling anyway. God is perfect and complete as he has always been. And that's one reason we need to really be careful about describing God in his triune nature by means of human analogies. You know, trying to explain what we often call the Trinity, the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You might hear somebody say, well, the Trinity is like an egg where you have the white and the yolk and the shell. Or it's like water in three states, liquid, gas, and solid. Or maybe like a three-leaf clover or an apple or so on. The problem is that none of these can do justice to God, and likely we're going to end up describing God as a God who has parts, or as three separate gods, or promoting a denial of the three persons. We need to be really careful about that. I've just given up on trying to make analogies, because ultimately this is something we don't fully grasp and understand. We must allow for mystery to exist here. That there's something incomprehensible to us about God, but that also makes God amazing to us, because he has made himself known, and yet at the same time we recognize he's beyond our full grasp and understanding. But he's reached out to us, and he's provided a way back to him even after we have rejected him in our sins. But let that sink in. He needs nothing. We cannot take anything away from him to make him less than he is. And we cannot add anything to him to make him more than he is, as though he needed anything. So we think a little bit more about what Paul had to say in this great sermon to the Athenians. And we'll just kind of break this down by what he says here. So he starts by saying, the God who made the world and everything in it. Who is this God we're talking about? Well, he's the creator. In the beginning, God created. And therefore, he is the one on whom everything else depends. We are contingent beings. We are dependent beings. God is not. There, and if you have contingent beings, those who depend on something else to exist, ultimately, you go back far enough, you've got to reach something that isn't contingent, something that isn't dependent on anything else. And that's who we call God. His existence does not depend upon us, but our existence depends upon him. God made the world. World is the word cosmos here, a term that would have been very familiar to the Greeks. But the God who is unknown to the Greeks is not a God who shares control in the pantheon of gods. He's the one and only creator, not derived from other sources, not derived from other gods. If you're familiar with any of the mythological gods of the Greco-Roman Empire, many of those gods were dependent upon something else. They were born from something else, but not God, not this God, not the unknown God. He's the one and only and has no source from any other gods. And He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is the authority over everything else. He rules heaven and earth as creator. And we noticed this the other day, talking about His authority. We can tie that back into this. As creator, He has the right to command and expect obedience. He has the right to tell us how to think and how to live and how to act and how to walk and talk and do all the things that we do. He has the right to do that because He owns it all. He's not owned by anyone. He is not controlled by anyone. He is not amenable to any higher power than Himself. This is why we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 14, Hebrews 6 and verse 14, when He swore an oath to Abraham, it says, He could swear by no one greater, so He swore by Himself. In other words, there is no higher court of appeals here. There wasn't something else He could go to and say, I swear by something. He couldn't do that. So it says He swore by Himself. No greater source of power, no greater source of wisdom, no higher moral standard than God. He is God of gods, King of kings, and Lord of lords, and there is none who can contest that. And we read that He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Well, if God is the Creator, Lord over everything, then it follows that His real dwelling is not in temples made with hands. God's existence, again, is not dependent upon something humans can fashion and make, like the idols or the temples that they made for the gods, the false gods. Recall again, we talked about this last night at Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is there a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to one who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. So that same idea. So how does this, we've got this statement here that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But how does that fit with the notion that God had Moses make a tabernacle for Him? Or that God had him, you know, then after David had Solomon build a temple. These were made, of course, to show God's presence and dwelling among the people. But we need to understand that these were not made as if God's dependence or existence depended upon those things. The temple was not built because God needed it. It was built so that the people could know that God was with them. In other words, it was done really for their sake, not for God's sake. In fact, Solomon recognized that very point in his prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8. After he had spent this time, 7 years, building the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. Solomon said in this dedication, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" He knew that the temple could not really contain God. He knew the temple could not constrain God. And then Stephen, in his sermon to the council in Acts chapter 7, recalls the same basic thing. And actually, we just quoted from Isaiah chapter 66. But I want you to notice that's the very passage that Stephen appeals to. Isaiah in Acts chapter 7. And verse 47, it was Solomon who built a house for Him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand that made all these things? So again, appealing back to Isaiah 66 to say that even though Solomon built the temple, he knew what he built couldn't really contain God. So God is not constrained by anything we can make. And any materials that we may use came from God in the first place. He owns it. It's all His. And that leads us to the next point, that He is not served by human hands. Now again, I realize that we serve the Lord Christ. And whatever your hand finds to do, you do it with your might. You belong to God, you serve Him, you serve Him with your hands. We do have to be careful. I know we sing songs like, you know, God has no hands but our hands and so on. But we need to be careful that we don't conflate that with thinking that God needs us somehow as if He needs anything. Because God's fully functional without us. That does not mean that we don't try to serve God with our talents and our time. Of course we do. But that again, God is not dependent upon what we do. This simply follows from the point that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. There's nothing we can offer that will make God better. Like God needs our help somehow to achieve more, to be something that He's not, in ways that He could not otherwise do. But that flows again right back into the statement we started with, as though He needed anything. And again, that's the phrase I want to stand out here in our thinking right now. What kind of God do we believe in? Who do we think He is? Well, again, what can we do to make Him better, or what can we take away to make Him less? And the answer, of course, is nothing, as though He needed anything. It's a basic starting point for understanding the biblical God. He needs nothing. So again, what that implies is that there are reasons for which we were made, reasons God made us, that is not based upon Him needing something. So there's something more going on with our purpose here. He didn't make us because He needed something to fulfill something for Him. Again, He needs no more power, wisdom, understanding, or knowledge to make Him a better God. But that also serves as a starting point for recognizing the differences between how people conceive of God today in contrast to the picture given to us in Scripture. The world's view of God is going to be deficient. The world's view is going to think that God is incomplete, or that God is lacking in character somehow. And so the God of Scripture is the God they don't know. At this point, I often will try to make the point that when we talk about God and the world talks about God, we're often talking about two completely different entities here. Because if the world's concept is that God is imperfect somehow, God makes mistakes, or that God is limited by His knowledge, or then we start questioning the wisdom and power and understanding of God by saying, well, I wouldn't do it that way if I were God, or why would a God who knows everything allow such and such to happen, as if our knowledge somehow can be superimposed over His. But that's not the God of the Bible. If we're going to understand anything about the God of the Bible, it is that He has all the wisdom, knowledge, power, and understanding that you can possibly have. And that's beyond our full grasp. Ephesians 3 and verse 20, He's a God who can do far more abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think. We're incapable of thinking what He can do. And my point is that once we grant in our minds that this is the God we're talking about, the God of full wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and power, that He needs nothing else. If that's the God we're talking about, the moment I grant that, then when you're talking about issues in this world that we don't understand, and we're facing them right now, this very week, the last week or two, so many tragedies and terrorist things and problems going on in this world, and we're wondering, why would God allow such and such to happen? Understand that God is dealing with it with the greatest possible wisdom that we don't understand. Only He will understand that. And I often would liken it to this. How much more does a parent know than a toddler? Now, the toddler doesn't always understand why a parent does what they do. And sometimes that's kind of one of the first questions. Well, why? And they don't understand, so they're wanting to seek answers, trying to figure out what's going on. Yet the parent, the knowledge of the parent, and that parent could be 25, 30 years older than the toddler, and that knowledge gap is huge, and we understand that. How much greater is the knowledge gap between us and God? What we understand is nothing in comparison to God. I think about Job and his friends having their debates over why Job was suffering. And they said some pretty good things, but they also said things that indicated they were ignorant. And when God spoke up in Job 38, what did he say? Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? If I could paraphrase that, it would be simply this. You have no idea what you're talking about. You have no clue what you're dealing with here. And I think that's part of the point. We have no clue sometimes what we're dealing with. It's kind of like Exodus chapter 5 when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and they said, "Let my people go." Yahweh says, "Let my people go." And what did Pharaoh do? He said, "Well, who is Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh. Who is he that I should obey his voice?" And I think that's the way a lot of people are today. Who is God that we should obey his voice? They have a concept of who God is, but they don't understand the God that scriptures really define and tell us about. And they'll pick one or two things about his character and they'll critique that and fuss about that. But then they'll ignore other things that need to be brought in and understood. So we need to realize that really the God of the Bible is a total character here. And we either accept him in total or we deny him in total. But when you straw man him and you start bringing little parts and bits about God over here and fussing about that without having the full picture, that's not doing any justice to the God of the Bible. He needs nothing. But all this also points in the direction of God's love and grace. That he made us, not because he needs us, but he made us because of his loving nature. He made us to reflect his nature. And it's out of his grace, not need, that he desired to make creatures to share in fellowship and in his dominion, to make us in his image. He made what he made because he wanted to. Not because he had to. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He is the cause of all that is living. Life and death belong to him. Let's understand that. He has the right to judge. He has the right to destroy. He has the right to create. He has the right to do all of that. It's just like Job recognized, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I can't challenge God on that. Because only he has the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding to be able to act in this capacity. But he gives life. All creatures, human and animal, belong to him. And in providing life, he provides for all that is necessary in life. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. This is what God the Lord says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And then listen to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. And beginning in verse 7. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 7. Hear, my people, and I will speak. Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor male goats from your folds, for every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle of 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and everything it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. What does God need? What does he need? Now, you know, up to this point in this sermon, there's not much the Greeks would have necessarily disagreed with. They believed they came from the soil. They believed that no temple could really contain the gods. We need to bear in mind here that Paul is driving toward a very specific point, a point that many would take issue with, and that would need to come to grips with the fact that they would have to abandon the other gods because the God of which Paul is speaking is the God who raised Jesus from the dead and will judge the world. That's really the main point he's driving at. So with that in mind, he says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to dwell or live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. So he made the nations from one and determined their boundaries. A couple things stand out about that now. Number one is God has authority over humanity. And two, humanity is accountable to him. God made the nations from one. This is a reference to Adam. And then by extension, Noah. This implies the dependency of humanity upon God. We don't exist because we decided to exist. We exist because God made us, and we all share in that common ancestry. This is one reason why it's so fallacious to fall into the trap of thinking that one ethnic group is superior to another. Ultimately, there is but one race, the human race, and we all share equally in that. Further, since God made us, he's not just some one race cultic God, but is the God over all humanity everywhere and for all time. Peter finally saw that in Acts the 10th chapter, 34 and 35, when he was told to go and he went to Cornelius. And in verse 34 of Acts 10 says, "Now I truly understand that God does not show favoritism, but in every nation the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." God determined the boundaries. That's not just talking about arbitrary physical lines, although God oversees that too. But God's providence does extend to the physical boundaries of various nations, but also extends to the history of those nations and how long they're allowed to exist. God is the Lord over history. He is the one who oversaw the extent of Rome's power and existence, as well as the empires previous to that and since that. When we read about the various kingdoms in Daniel 2 and 7, we're reading about God's oversight and authority over the nations. Just as Daniel said in Daniel 2 and verse 21, "It is he who changes the times and the periods. He removes kings and appoints kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge of people to people of understanding." And then Nebuchadnezzar, after going through his ordeal in Daniel the 4th chapter, said in verse 34, that his dominion, God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are of no account, but he does according to his will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can fend off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" May I say then that this is one major reason why Christians do not need to be overly fretful about who is in power, even in our own nation. America will go the way of every other nation. It's always been that way. God is still the one who maintains authority. He maintains authority over the times and the boundaries of the existence of any nation, including this one. As Christians, we let our light shine. We do what we can. As Jeremiah 29 and verse 7 indicated, you seek the welfare of the place in which you live. But you trust God that he will make things work out to the benefit of his people. That is a matter of faith. But do not put too much trust in any government system. He made all of this to be that. And it says he made man to seek him, that they would seek God if they might feel around for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Which tells us that God has, as great as he is, as though he needed anything, as great as he is, He has made himself accessible. And that is a major point that flows from teaching that God is in charge, that God is in control. Because since God is who he is, and humanity is made for the purpose of seeking after him and worshiping him. As God, he's transcendent. He's not part of this creation. And there are, again, there are aspects about God we will never fully grasp. He is above and above nature. He is beyond nature. He's beyond creation, but at the same time, made himself knowable. And of course, he did it most greatly in coming into the flesh himself in Jesus Christ and actually then taking part in the creation. But he made himself accessible. He's imminent. He's close to us. He's given us minds to be able to reach out to him and find him. Though he's not controlled by us, he is reachable by us. So God created us to seek him, to worship him, to glorify him. And our responsibility then is to reach out and seek. God rewards those who seek him, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says. But that also implies that if we do not seek him, if we are not interested enough to search, we will be left in the dark. People wonder sometimes, well, where is God when certain catastrophes happen, when certain problems occur? And these are the same people who wanted to kick God out in the first place. The idea of seeking here is not like knocking on a door once and walking away. It is an earnest effort based upon a strong desire to know God. When Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, keep seeking is what he said. And that takes diligence on our part. Keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking. Not like Charlie Brown who walks up and knocks on the door and says, well, I guess nobody's home, turns, runs away. You keep on. You hang in there. You're persistent. So as we again read from Isaiah 55, we'll tie this back into that. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will freely forgive. Seek God because this is what our purpose is. We make the most of what it means to be a human being when we seek after the Lord. When we don't do that, we're really destroying the purpose for which we were made. For in him, he says, we live and move and exist. We have our very being. Why would we want to seek to worship that which did not make us? Or worship something that does not define us? Or worship something that cannot save us? Only in him do we live and move and have our existence. And you know, when you look at Isaiah chapters 44, 45, really chapters 40 through 45, and you see the various contrasts God makes there with the idols, the folly of idolatry stands out. A man could go down and cut down a tree and cut the tree in half, and with half of it, they make an idol and they stand it up and they say, we worship you. And the other half, they cut up and throw into a fire. They're manipulating the gods. That's not worth serving. But this mirrors the point earlier of his being the creator. In him we live and move and have our very being. Now, of special interest right here, I think, is verse 28. We live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So there's a couple things going on here to take note of. What Paul is doing is he's actually referencing two separate philosophers that came from them, from the Greeks. And the first is Epimenides, who is a poet. You know, Paul says explicitly, as some of your own poets have said. So Epimenides was a poet living in Crete in the 6th century B.C. He wrote a work called Critica. And the second is from Aratus, a Sicilian poet who lived in the 3rd century B.C. who wrote a hymn to Zeus. Aratus may have been quoting Cleanthes, another Greek poet, but in the poem Critica, Epimenides writes, they fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one, Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies, but you are not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being. Now you might also notice in that quote, Cretans are always liars. That's what Paul told Timothy, and recognized that their own poet said that. This is Epimenides again. You might also notice that Paul refers to that. That's Titus 1 and verse 6, by the way. One of them, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Aratus in his hymn to Zeus, Phenomena 5, wrote, "For we also are his offspring, and he in his kindness unto men giveth favorable signs and wakeneth the people to work, reminded them of livelihood." Isn't it interesting that there are times when we can find people from other worldviews who say things that do in fact line up with what Scripture teaches? We need not ignore that. When they make those points and it lines up with what we see to be truth, recognize that truth. Paul did. Paul appealed to these pagan authors to show that there was a common grace for all humanity and that God has made it so that His power is known to His creation. This is one of the reasons Paul could write in Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20, Romans 1, 19 and 20, he could write, "That which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So you have someone from another worldview who recognizes God is the one through whom we live, or recognizes that we also are His offspring. That's right. Paul makes a connection to the Athenians by doing that and shows that this is something that is self-evident. God is not like images. We are descendants of God. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill and thought. Again, highlighting the fact that human imagination and human invention cannot contain or command God. The idols of the world are formed and shaped by human thoughts and human minds and crafts. That is not going to be pleasing to the true and living God. The essence of idolatry is to try to shape God into an image, mentally or physically, of our own imagination. And that's something the Greeks they'd have to give that up if they're going to serve the unknown God, the God who actually made them and gave them life. And so, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent. He is the God of grace, but He does expect change. A change in attitude, a change in behavior. All that has been said leads us to this point of showing that humanity is indeed responsible before God. It shows the position of humanity as God's image bearers. He's not commanding animals to repent, but those who are made in His image, those who have sinned, those who have the ability to seek Him and return to Him. It's about human beings. This is about who we are, what we are, what we've been made to be. This command comes from the love and the grace of God. He could have simply destroyed and judged, but He gives time. He gives grace. He shows mercy. He gives the space to do it. He honors free will, while at the same time demonstrating that just any action out there of free will does not make them right. Repentance is a key element of the gospel, of course. Jesus preached, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark 1:15. So Paul's emphasis to the Athenians is that they've been ignorant of God. To them, God has been unknown, but that ignorance must stop. They need to know the true and living God. They need to know God holds them accountable to His will. Today, of course, idolatry is still rampant, but it's not just about making physical images. It's about constructing a version of God in line with our own imaginations. Today's God is redefined. He is love, but He is love only as we redefine love in this culture. He's non-judgmental, particularly about the things we don't like to be judged about. He'll let us do whatever makes us feel good and never condemn us what we feel in our hearts. He will always honor our emotional whims. That's the God our culture has created. But that ignorance needs to end. God commands obedience. We are accountable to His will. We need to quit redefining God by personal feelings and standards and put a cap on the idea that God is non-judgmental. Paul says that God is in fact judge of all the earth because He has set a day which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising Him from the dead. Psalm 96 and verse 13 says, "Before the Lord, for He is coming, He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness." So Paul may well have been pulling from that passage, judging the world in righteousness. His standard, Himself, is faithful and righteous, true and holy. And at the same time, giving the opportunity to repent shows that He's merciful, loving, and desires reconciliation. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is patient toward you, not willing for any should perish, but for all to come to repentance." Or 1 Timothy 2:4, "He wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." His proof of judgment is the resurrection. That brings us back around to what we talked about Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus. God is the God of life, and that means death could not have the final say. Jesus came to die for sin, but it was not just His death that saves. If He were just to die, then death would have had final victory. But that could not be so for the God who gives life. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. Well, the sermon from Paul received mixed reaction. Some began to scoff when they heard of the resurrection, just like they will today. But others said, "We'll hear more about this." So where would you find yourself in all of this? In just a moment, we'll sing a song. If you'll get your songbooks out and get ready to do that. Where do you find yourself? Who is God? Well, He's the Creator, in whom and without whom nothing else could exist. What is humanity? We are His offspring, made in His image. And what is our purpose? But to seek and glorify Him. Where are we headed? We're headed to resurrection and judgment ourselves. So, we simply ask, are you ready? You ready for that? That should impact everything else you do in this life. Every decision you make, every thought directed toward Him, every idea brought under submission to our Lord. Maybe tonight you need to obey the gospel. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ. Maybe you need our prayers. Whatever it may be, let us know. Let's stand and sing.